Wonderful. Well, one of the things that people say about women is that we're really good at multitasking. And I don't know if that's true or not, but that idea of dividing our attention between different things at the same time. And so I actually want to start this session by getting you to turn to your neighbours and to discuss the question which is going to appear on the screen, which is, what are the areas of your life where you find yourself multitasking most often and why? So just turn to your neighbours and discuss that for a couple of minutes. Okay, I'm going to draw you back together at this point. I don't know what you said there. Ooh. Let me draw you back in at that point. I don't know what kind of things you guys were coming up with. Maybe you were saying it's when you're cooking in the kitchen, when you're at work, maybe dealing with your children. I think with loads of stuff, loads of responsibilities in our lives, multitasking is often the only way through, isn't it? But I think that we all recognize that there are some parts of life where you really can't multitask. And one of them is when it comes to God. We know that God calls us to be all in for him, not to be divided in our attention and our loyalty, but to be wholly committed to him. And I think for all of us, that is an uncomfortable thing to hear, because we know that our hearts are so often divided, and so often we're pulled in different directions. And, you know, we thought in the last talk about idols, didn't we? Idols are not just out there in other people's lives. We know that they are in our hearts as well. And I think one of the biggest frustrations of my Christian life is how easily I find myself pulled away from God. And I just wish I was more consistent in being wholehearted for the Lord. The good news is that the Lord knows what our hearts are like, and he has put this passage here in his word to help us. And because in this passage, we're going to see him call the hearts of his people back to himself, and I pray our hearts too. And so let's dive in and hear what God is saying to us. We're actually going to concentrate in our passage on the second half from verse 19 onwards. But let me just begin by reading verse 1 to set the context. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Do you remember how 1 Kings 17 started, where Elijah pronounced that word of judgment? There will be no more rain except by my word. Well, what we're learning here is that that was 3 years ago. So there hasn't been a single drop of rain in Israel for 3 years. And just so we kind of get what that means for most people, no paycheck coming in for 3 years. So this is a really desperate situation that Ahab and the people are in. But it's all about to change because Elijah is back. And in verses 1 to 18, Elijah travels to meet Ahab. And in 19, where we're picking up the story, he finally arrives and speaks to Ahab, and he calls a summit. So let's read verse 19. Elijah says to Ahab, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 250 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so in verse 20, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Stage is set. Here's Elijah on Mount Carmel with these prophets of Baal and all the people of Israel in attendance. What is Elijah going to say? Well, let's read verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. This is the first time, actually, that we're being told about the state of the people. Up till now, we've learned that Ahab and Jezebel have rejected God, but now we get to see what's going on in the hearts of the people. And what we see is
They are limping between two opinions. Elijah says, you're meant to be God's people, but you're not following him wholeheartedly. You're not all in for him. You're trying to follow more than one God. And the Hebrew word for opinions, do you see there? Two opinions. It's like the word for crutches. Elijah's saying it's like they're lame and they're hobbling around on two different sized crutches. Baal on one side, God on the other. And it makes me think of those moments. Have you had this experience where maybe you're getting ready for a wedding and you're wearing like the complicated strappy heels that you don't normally wear, and you get one of them on and then the doorbell goes and you kind of end up doing this weird dance, like hobbling over up and down to the door. Well, Elijah's saying, that's what you're like, you people, trying to worship both Baal and the Lord. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? It is not acceptable to the Lord. And it's no way to live. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And I find these words really cut me to the heart, because I know that so often this limping is exactly what I am doing much of the time. I'm not worshipping Baal, but a God isn't just a little man in a statue, is it? A God is anything you worship, anything you're living for, anything that is determining your decisions. A God is the place you're looking for security and well-being. And I know that often I have more than one God in my heart. Often my life is kind of hobbling around trying to follow these different gods. Sometimes I wake up and I just can't wait to read the Bible. And I have a sweet time of prayer and then maybe opportunities to share Jesus in the day. And it's just wonderful being a Christian. But other days, it feels like the gods of this world are the ones that are calling the shots. Maybe it's the God of pleasure or comfort or my appearance or other people's opinions. Those things seem to be what really matters. And when a decision comes and God would be taking me in one direction and they're taking me in the other direction, often I choose to follow them instead of following God. So maybe, you know, just to give one example, I'll be with friends and someone will say something about Jesus. And I have a choice. Do I say, yes, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus? Or do I follow the path of comfort and just stay quiet? And often comfort wins the day. That's just one small example, but do you recognize this kind of limping? Can you see it in your own life? I think this is an issue for all of us, because none of us love Jesus as wholeheartedly as we should. But I do think also that there are particular times in life where this is a more serious problem than at others. Times in our lives where we know that we are seriously limping and our heart is more divided than normal. I think for me, there have been two periods like that in the last 18 years that I've really been following Jesus. And I remember in the first time thinking, if I wasn't working for the church, I think I might just stop going on a Sunday. And feeling really scared that was the situation that I was in. And it wasn't that anything major had happened. It was that little by little, I had begun to find my joy and my pleasure and my focus in worldly things. It was very mundane, I think, the way it started. Just, you know, evenings and weekends, watching TV to unwind, nothing wrong with that. But then I'd got into a habit of just watching one more episode and one more episode until I knew that I wasn't going to have time to read the Bible in the morning because I was going to bed so late. But that just seemed so much more interesting and important at the time. And just the diet of that week after week began to squash out my love for Jesus. And I knew that I'd got into a very bad state, that my heart was seriously divided, but you couldn't see it on the surface, and I didn't tell anyone about it. And I think that's one of the great dangers of a divided heart, that often you can't see it on the surface. And it may be that there is someone or a few people here today who have come in that kind of position, knowing that your heart is very deeply divided at the moment. It may be that no one else knows, but you know as you come here. Well, if that's you, I don't think that it is an accident that we are looking at this passage today together. Hear God's voice as he speaks to you and talk to someone about it. I was too proud to do that. Don't make the same mistake that I made. In verse 21, Elijah lays down the gauntlet to the people of God and to us, and he says, "Which are you going to choose?" And at the end of verse 21, the people don't say anything. They don't want to make a decision. And so Elijah suggests a contest, a showdown to prove once and for all who is God. So let's read together verses 22 to 24. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." You get the idea. Elijah and the prophets of Baal will each get a bull. They'll cut it up, put it on some wood, but they won't light the match. Instead, in verse 24, they will each call upon the name of their God, and the God who answers by fire, who sends fire down to burn up the bull and the wood, he is God. It's like a cosmic face-off, isn't it? In the red corner, Baal, bringer of rain, sender of lightning, backed by the king and queen with 450 prophets. In the blue corner, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, with his one prophet, Elijah. Now, we're going to find out later on that this wasn't Elijah's own idea. This wasn't just something he thought would be kind of cool. Actually, Elijah did this at the word of the Lord. Because what is happening here is that the Lord is turning the hearts of his people back to him. They can't do it for themselves. He has to turn their hearts back so that they stop limping between two opinions and start following him wholeheartedly. And the way that God turns their hearts back is twofold. The first thing that he does is he exposes the gods of this world. He shows that they are no gods at all. That's what happens in verses 25 to 29. So let's read those verses now. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their fat custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah wants to make sure that it's a fair fight. And so he gives the prophets of Baal every possible advantage. It's like the whole thing has been set up to help Baal win. So right off the bat, his side is vastly in the majority, 450 to 1. Secondly, the whole thing's being held at Mount Carmel, and that was a long-standing centre of Baal worship. So this is kind of like an away game for the Lord, a home game for Baal. Thirdly, Elijah lets them go first and lets them pick the bull that they want. And fourth, the whole thing is based on fire. Well, that's supposedly something that Baal's especially good at. Lightning is one of his things. This is kind of like saying, you know, saying to Prue Leaf, do you think you could whip up a scone? You know, this is meant to be a breeze for Baal if he's really God. And that seems to be what his prophets think, at least to begin with. They give it their all from morning until noon, shouting, Baal, answer us! Baal, answer us! But no answer comes. They dance around the altar, trying to get Baal's attention. In fact, verse 26 says, they limped. It's exactly the same word as before. The whole thing is ridiculous. And it's so ridiculous that Elijah comes out and starts making fun of them. Now, he's not being petty when he does that. He's acting for God, exposing the emptiness of Baal and showing that he's a joke. He says, oh, I'm so sorry. Hasn't anything happened? Well, he is a god, so I don't know. You know, maybe he's a bit hard of hearing or he's on the loo. Try shouting a bit louder. And it's almost comical. Even though Elijah is mocking them, they're like, good idea, we'll give that a go. Come on, lads, let's cry a bit louder. Less comically, though, they also start to cut themselves with swords and lances in an attempt to win Baal's favor and attention. They are more and more frantic and frenzied as the hours go by. You know, it must have been totally exhausting. And the end result? Absolute zero. Look at the end of verse 29. No voice, no answer, no one paid attention. Because Baal is no god at all. He is an empty nothing. He cannot answer. Oh, he can take things from his prophets, their time, their energy, their blood, but he can't give anything back because he's not God. If Baal is God, follow him. But he's not. And we need to hear God saying that to the gods of this world, which try to steal our hearts. What about the God of having a really beautiful house or getting down to your goal weight? Those things can totally take over our time and our energy and our thoughts. But they are not God. What about the God of approval or the recognition of other people? Those things can drive us into the ground. But they are not God. What about the God of your career or your children's education? Those things can become the all-consuming focus of our lives. I think maybe especially as women, we want the best for our children. And the world tells us that that means loads of after-school clubs and academic success. And we would never say those things are God. But in practice, there's just not time for family Bible time because there's so much homework and 11 plus revision to be done. Those things can take over our lives, but they are not God. Now, some of those things are good things for us to want, good things for us to work for. But if we start hobbling after them as rival gods in our lives, looking to them for security and meaning, they will only hurt us and those that we love. They will take and take and take, but when trouble comes, they will not be able to answer. And what I want to do now is just to give us a moment to examine our own hearts, just privately where you're sitting, just to write down what is taking the position of God in your heart right now. Is it the Lord only, all in for him? Or have some other God slipped in too. And it is hard for us to do this. It's hard for us to be clear-sighted about our own hearts. And so before you do it, I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to help us. Dear Father God, please help us to search our hearts now. Please reveal to us where they are divided and bring us back to you again. Amen. So I'm going to just give us a moment now for reflection and to write down some things. Well, it may be that that's something that you want to spend more time thinking and praying about later on tonight. But for now, I want us to look those things in the face and say, you are not God. In fact, can I get you to write that underneath what you've written, to write, you are not God. We want to look those things in the face and say, if I follow you as God, you will only hurt me. You will make me ineffective, and ultimately you will lead me to death. I am not going to let you be God in my life. And in my experience, that isn't something that we just do once. These gods are very persuasive, and it's something that we need to come back to again and again. This is the first thing that God does in turning our hearts back to him, is to expose the gods of the world and show they are no gods at all. And then he shows that he is God. That's the second point. The Lord, he is God. And I'm going to read the rest of the passage now to see that. So then, verse 30 is where we're starting. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you are Lord our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, shall we say these words together? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and winds, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Did you see how it starts? Elijah says, come near. He gathers the people close. And one by one, he takes 12 stones and repairs or heals the altar of the Lord. One stone for each of the tribes of Israel. He's taking them back to a time before the kingdom divided, when God took their ancestor Jacob and changed his name, made promises to him, made a covenant with him, promising to be his God and to be the God of his children after him. Elijah repairs the altar in the name of that God, and he lays the wood and the bull on top of it. And just in case anyone thinks there might be trickery or foul play, he fills 4 big jugs of water and drenches the whole thing. Not just once, not just twice, but 3 times until the whole thing is sopping wet. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to light a fire when the wood is wet. I think I've only done it once when I was on Girl Guide Camp and it just rained so heavily. That is the only time in my life when I've eaten raw pasta. Because even with a lot of fire lighters, it's just impossible. When the wood is really wet, you really can't get a fire going. And so if Elijah's bull is going to go up in flames, it has to be supernatural. And so in verse 36, his moment comes to call upon the Lord. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. What a contrast with the prophets of Baal. After 6 hours of yelling and limping and gashing, it's just a simple prayer, calling to the God he knows, asking him to answer, asking him to show the people that he is God and to turn their hearts back to him. And then in verse 38, the answer comes. Fire falls from heaven, searing heat, utterly burning up bull and wood and stones and dust and water and everything. Can you imagine being there as the people all around you fall to the ground in fear and awe, shouting aloud, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. No longer limping between 2 opinions, God has turned their hearts back to him. But I want to ask you a question. Why this miracle? The Lord could have chosen anything, couldn't he, in this face-off with Baal? And in some ways, you would think in the middle of a 3-year drought, fire is the last thing anybody needs. You can kind of imagine maybe when in verse 24, Elijah says, the God who answers by fire, he is God. You can imagine someone at the back being like, sorry, what about rain? The God who answers by rain, he is God maybe. Well, why did the Lord choose this miracle to reveal and prove that he is God? I think the answer is because it's a sacrifice. In verse 33, I don't know if you noticed, there's a subtle change in the words that are used. Have a look. At the start of verse 33, what does Elijah have? He has a bull. But by the end, he has a burnt offering. He has a sacrifice. And twice in the passage, the point is made that Elijah did all this at the time of the offering of the oblation. Did you spot that slightly strange phrase? It's specifically pointed out in verse 29 and in verse 36. Because the offering of the oblation, that was the time every day when the people were meant to offer a burnt offering to the Lord. They were to take an animal and to burn it on the altar as a sacrifice for the atonement of their sins, to restore their relationship with God. And so here in 1 Kings 18, God chooses a sacrifice as the means to reveal himself. And I think he does that for two reasons. The first reason is to look back to the covenant that he made with Israel. Elijah here is bringing the people back to those sacrifices which the Lord had given them for the forgiveness of their sins. But I think the other reason God chooses this miracle is to point forwards. You know, in the Old Testament, we actually are not told the exact timing of this offering of the oblation. But we do know the timing in the New Testament. In Jesus' day, they made that burnt offering every day at 3 p.m. And can you think of anything else that happened at 3 p.m.? About 900 years later, at this time, the time of the offering of the oblation, another sacrifice was made. Not a burnt offering, but a pierced one. Not a bull, but a man. Not laid on the wood, but nailed to it. Jesus Christ. On another mountaintop, a little bit further south, just outside Jerusalem, Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice that paid for the sins of God's people and brought them back into relationship with him. And so for us, it is at the foot of the cross that we cry, "The Lord, he is God." That's what this sacrifice at Carmel is pointing us forward to that place where God revealed himself in all his glory. The Lord, he is God, and we see it most clearly at the place of sacrifice. And once we see it, Elijah says, you've got to follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. Go all in for him. And that's what the people started to do. Did you see in verse 40? They take it very seriously. They killed the prophets of Baal who had led them astray, which actually is what God had commanded them to do in Deuteronomy. Now, I really hated that verse when I first read it as a teenager. I really remember reading it and thinking, I just wish the story stopped at verse 39. Why did we have to include that horrible bit? But I think it's really vital that we don't miss this out, because it shows us how much God hates sin and how serious it is to lead people away from the living God. It shows us that when we talk about following Jesus, we're not messing around. Now, following Jesus today does not mean killing false prophets, but it does mean killing sin, actually putting it to death. It is not enough just to say that we want to follow Jesus. Following him means taking action. And so for me, in that period that I mentioned earlier, when my heart had become so seriously divided, it meant coming back to my quiet times, saying, I am not going to let late night Netflix steal my heart and take away my time with Jesus in the morning. I want to put that to death. And it meant getting practical. At the beginning, I would say probably for about a year, I put my phone and my laptop into my flatmate's bedroom at 10 p.m. every night and didn't get it out until after I'd had my quiet time the next morning. Because I knew that I wasn't going to be strong enough to do it if I didn't have something practical like that in place. And I think we sometimes think that it's unspiritual to be practical. That's just not right. And so again, I just want to give us a bit of time now to think about those idols that we wrote down earlier and to think, what might it mean for you to take action against those idols? So the question that we've got on the screen is, what practical steps could you take to dethrone your idols and reestablish Jesus as the God of your life? So I'm just going to give us some time to think about that now. Well, again, it may be that you want to take some more time to think about that later, maybe to talk over lunch about it. I think we can help one another so much when we think about what it looks like in practice. What we find when we do take action to dethrone our idols and to follow Jesus wholeheartedly is that it brings enormous blessing. That's where the chapter ends, isn't it? After 3 years of drought, the rain comes pouring down. And that, I think, is meant to be a picture of God's blessing, flooding the people. And it shows us what happens when we stop limping between two opinions and when we start following Jesus more wholeheartedly. We experience God's blessing. We experience joy and assurance and a closeness to him. I think it would just be, just imagine how immense the blessing would be for us and our families and the people that we live near if we were to put into practice the truths of this passage. But as we do that, let's not forget where it all starts and where it all comes from. Do you remember in verse 30 what Elijah says? He starts off by saying, "Come near." And this is what empowers us to take action. It's to come near to Carmel, to feel the heat of those flames on your face, to feel the dirt under your hands and knees as you fall to the ground saying, "The Lord, he is God." But don't stop there. It's as we come near to the cross, as we come near today and tomorrow and every single day, as we come near to the Lord Jesus, the crucified Jesus, that great sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, that is the place where the Lord loves to turn our hearts back to him, to show us that the gods of this world are no gods at all. How do they even begin to compare to the one who died for us? To show us that the Lord, he is God. It is a clearer sight of that sacrifice of Jesus, which empowers us to dethrone our idols and to follow him wholeheartedly. And so let me pray now that the Lord would do that for each one of us. Dear living God, dear Father God, we thank you so much that you speak today. And we pray that as we hear you speaking, we would not harden our hearts. Please help us to put these things into practice today and tomorrow and in the weeks and months ahead. Please, dear Father, forgive us for the way that we so often limp between different opinions, the way we allow other gods to slip into our hearts. We want to put those things to death and to follow you only as God of our lives. Please help us. Please turn our hearts back to you. Thank you so much for the way that you did that for the people of Israel on that day at Carmel. And please fill us with that same conviction that the gods of this world are nothing, empty nothings who only take. But you are the true God. You are the one who answers. You are the one who reveals yourself in sacrifice. Please, would that cross of Jesus be more and more precious to us in a way that turns our hearts to live all in for you? And please help us as we talk together over lunch to think about how we can do that in practice. Because we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.